Thank you for joining us on this podcast from Hilltop United Methodist Church. Hilltop is located in Sandy, Utah, 985 East, 10,600 South. The locals would say we are just a little bit east of the intersection of 7th and 106th on 106th. God's blessings to you, and we hope to see you on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Peace be with you.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 22. Verses 34 through 40. It can be found on page 25 in your New Testament of the Pew Bible. It's a scripture that I think is a really familiar verse and one that most of you have probably heard before. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The word of God for the people of God.
There was a time in my life I did not wear glasses. Probably about the third grade, maybe the second grade. And I remember the teacher said, "You need to go to the doctor," and because I kept having to get closer and closer and closer to the front of the room. Even then, I could not always see the board. So I went to the doctor this eye doctor the first time, and I got to hear that little poetry that these eye doctors go through, and I've heard it for the next 56 years. 1, 2. You guys know what I'm talking about? 1, 2. 1, 2. Does anybody not know where I'm going with that? Week one, we set the conditions for the conversation. We set the conditions by talking a little bit about the fact that young adults survey was conducted ages 16 to 29, and they offered these young adults a series of words to describe Christians. 12 were positive, 12 were negative. We didn't do well. The kids offered to us that at times we were hypocritical. We talked that very first week about how it is that we worship a God who is compassionate. We worship a God, as understood by through Jesus, that's merciful. We worship a God, as understood by through Jesus, that is forgiving. And when we're not compassionate and we're not merciful and we're not forgiving, we're probably falling short of what it is that God invites us to be. And others can see us in those moments as perhaps being hypocritical. Many times, take the perhaps off. We are being hypocritical. Last week, we talked about the idea of ethics and morality. I suggested to you that morality would be something that might come from the playground, the German landscape of the 1930s and 40s, the South in the 1960s and earlier. It was legal, but just because it was legal did not mean it was properly filtered through the divine authority found in this book. Moral may be legal, but it doesn't mean that it's divinely ethical. They are not the same thing. Today I want to talk a little bit about how we sometimes maybe use the Bible as a weapon. I was given a reference this week of a 2004 movie called Saved. Who has seen this movie? Who's here? A few hands go up there. It's a set in the South. It's a group of people that seem to think they have a clue as to what the Bible says, and a young lady who thinks she has a clue as to what the Bible says, and they're not on the same page. Not on the same page. And there comes a scene in the movie where one of the antagonists in the movie takes the Bible and she gives a little speech about love. And she says, "I want you to know I love you." And then she takes the Bible and throws it at her opponent. Her opponent picks up the Bible and she says, "You don't know the first thing about love. This is not a weapon." I want to talk to you today about my grandmother. My grandmother passed away Thanksgiving Day, 1971. It's part of the pain I feel on Thanksgiving days. My grandmother and grandfather were great people. They may have lived in South Alabama, but the cultural values of South Alabama was not theirs. Both of them actively were involved in causes on behalf of the blacks and labor elements of the blacks in South Alabama in the 1940s and early 1950s. I never got to meet my grandfather in my memory. He held me. I've got some pictures of him holding me when I'm 2 years old. But that insidious disease called cancer struck him down at about the age of 55. Terrible loss. I can remember my grandmother coming out and giving me, there in Forest Park, Georgia, my first Bible. I was 8 years old. It was Christmas. She gave it to me on Christmas Eve, by the way. Christmas Eve, 1956, and she handed me the Bible, and I don't recall all of the words that she said, but I do remember where her shaking finger pointed. Her shaking finger opened the Bible to Matthew. She opened the Bible to Matthew, and she went to first the Beatitudes, and she talked about how beautiful they were. Then she went over and she showed me the Sermon on the Mount. Would that the words that she spoke to me that Christmas Eve, 1956, still be part of me. But she showed me something. She pointed to something. She pointed to me to a location that has profoundly affected me. The Beatitudes, about how being in relationship with God is a blessing. And I would be remiss if I didn't remember that all the time that I preach about how the Word of God should be a blessing. Then she pointed to the Sermon on the Mount. Again, I don't know precisely what she said that particular day, but in my own reflection on the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that I'm struck with there is how often Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." He doesn't leave the gospel out there in some kind of angry weapon kind of fashion. Rather, he invites us to be called to a higher place. One of the places in there, for example, is that Jesus says to us that when we come into the sanctuary, come into the temple, come into the place of holiness, and we're out of relationship with those around us for some reason, Jesus invites us to go back out into the world and come back once we've squared ourselves with those that are around us. I could no more separate myself from that message that my grandmother gave me than I could hold back the tide at the Pacific Ocean as it tries to roll out or roll in. We talk sometimes about how something might be part of our DNA, and we use it as a metaphor. In my case, it's not a metaphor. It's literally part of my DNA. Jesus gives us a lens. My grandmother gave me a lens by which I might be able to look at a passage and go, one, two, one, two. Jesus gives us a lens as well. Jesus invites us to not be trapped, not to listen to the Pharisees, not listen to the Sadducees, and get ourselves all stuck in what it is they have to say. Some 612 commandments existed that Jesus was expected to know something about. 365 of them were negations, do not. So they sit there and ask Jesus, what's the most important commandment of all? Jesus, being a good rabbi, doesn't take the lead, take the bite and doesn't take the offering and accept only one. He says, I'm going to give you two. Love God, pointing to Deuteronomy. Love your fellow human as you love yourself, pointing to Leviticus. This passage is in Matthew and in Mark as in red letter words, and in Luke, Jesus seems to affirm it because he turns to the person who is inquiring and says, what do you say? And they respond back with the words we just read. And Jesus says, you have answered wisely. In the Gospel of John, Jesus gives it to us just a little different. He says to us there that the greatest commandment is to love others as I have loved you. Whew. As I have loved you, sacrificially, willing to go to the cross on behalf of Jesus in the world. Wow. That's the lens that Jesus invites us to examine our world, to examine what this book has to say. So that when we use it in love, and we certainly do not attempt to use it as a weapon. I'd like to believe we do know the first thing about love, and I would like to believe that we will not be inclined to use it as a weapon. Sometimes when we talk about certain things in our world, homosexuality is one of them, we point back to elements of the Bible. If we were to take a look at the subject of homosexuality, we would look in the holiness codes that are found in Leviticus, telling us how to live, telling us how to be set apart. That's what holiness means, is how to be set apart, how to be different than the community around you. And the Hebrew, the Israelites of their day, had many struggles that they could have easily been assimilated into groups of people that practice child sacrifice, that saw God as capricious, that saw God as arbitrary, saw God as just being you and me writ large. And they rejected that. And this holiness, this holiness code helped to nurture them to a different place. But those holiness codes are complicated. There's lots of things in there that we don't do nowadays. When's the last time you had lobster? Was it good? Did you like it? The holiness code would suggest you don't do that. The clothing that we wear, is it all cotton or is it all wool? If it's not, we're in violation of the holiness codes. So I would say to you that when we use the holiness codes and we point back to that as our explanation of why we're going to behave a certain way, I wonder if we're looking through it the right lens. Are we one, two, one, two? In the movie Dead Man Walking, the Sister Prejean character is coming in to visit the Sean Penn character. The character played by Sean Penn. And the guy there offers some explanation about homosexuality, and then she gets into a Bible quoting exercise, quotes off about five or six verses, and he says, you know, I should have known better than to get into a Bible quoting contest with a nun. We are indeed set apart. We are indeed set apart, and we're set apart by invited to use this as our understanding of how to get our world view. But we sometimes need a lens by which to interpret this. Sometimes we need a lens by which to ask ourselves, one, two, one, two. John talked to us this morning a little bit about how context matters. Paul, when he's talking about the subject of homosexuality, the context matters. The context matters. It's not insignificant in the discussion of what it is that we think Paul is driving at. Now, first, I want to make sure we all understand that on the subject of homosexuality in the Bible, the commentators, the people who study this for a living every single day, are all over the place as to what it means. It's such a wide range of interpretation of what these words are, it's almost impossible for a person like me to follow this as to what their recommendations would be. But there's three primary passages, one in Romans, one in Corinthians, and one in 1 Timothy, which seem to suggest, one of them is pretty explicit, that there's some issues involving sex between men, two men, or sex between two women. As it relates to the male side, we want to remember that the world Paul lived in was one of power, was one of boundary violations, what we would consider in our world to be boundary violations. Paul would hear stories about boys exploited by men. And he was extremely bothered by that, justifiably so. Our world hears that, and we're appalled. The Catholic Church has removed the credentials of some 400 priests in the last 2 years. They're appalled. They got around to it eventually, being appalled. But the situation that Paul was describing in Romans and in Corinthians and Timothy was not significantly different than the situation that the Catholic Church experienced itself with over these last 35 years. It's about boundaries, and it's about violations of power. It's about the exploitation of children or young adults by people in power. That does seem to be the context that Paul is driving at and dealing with. The second thing about Paul is that an awful lot of the time when he actually lifts up what we call homosexuality in the Bible and reads it off, he doesn't do it in isolation. He doesn't do it all by itself. It's often part of something else that he believes separates you from godliness. Things like lack of stewardship, things like gossip, things like, you can fill in the blanks. But it's usually not an isolated sin. It's part of a grouping of cluster of things that he suggests are identification of having been separated from God. By the way, if we want to focus on what Paul had to say about homosexuality, we just committed a sin this morning. We did. Susan spoke. I'm serious. Kathy spoke. Roberta, did you say anything this morning? Roberta's not being sinful here. That's good. That's good. If you look at red letter words in there that seem that we've gotten to a place of some measure of acceptance, Jesus is pretty clear on the subject of divorce. Pretty clear in red letter words as to how Jesus feels. By the way, just out of curiosity, how many biblical scholars there are here, how many times does Jesus preach a sermon on homosexuality? Zero. Let's try that again. How many times does Jesus preach a sermon on homosexuality?
Zero.
How many times does Jesus preach sermons on the subject of love? Almost every time he has a chance. I think we got it. I think we got an idea of how to sort of figure out this one, two kind of observation. We figured it out here at Hilltop. We have figured it out. Last year, about this time, as you were probably reading in the various newspapers, the National Boy Scout Organization was wrestling with what they would do if they would allow perhaps gay boys or gay leaders to be part of the church. I like to be in anticipation of things rather than being reactionary. I like to sort of be ahead of the power curve if I possibly can. And the Boy Scout leadership here feels the same way. And we got into conversation, some 20 of us in a room, upstairs in the reading room, and we talked and we talked and we talked about what it is that Hilltop might do if the national policy changed. I was so touched by the way that group of people felt that particular day. I ran out the next morning and called one of my mentors in Colorado Springs to tell him how proud I was to be the pastor of this church. 20-0. 20-0. The vote was that if that's what happened, this church would continue, they would want to continue to be in relationship with the Boy Scouts through this church. And they hope that this church would do the same and continue to sponsor it. 20-0. 1-2. 1-2. I like, and I read quite a bit, an author called Malcolm Gladwell. If you haven't ever read Malcolm Gladwell, I strongly encourage you to do that. His most recent book is called David and Goliath. And he has returned to God. His mother has written some religious material, Mennonite. He has a sister-in-law as a Mennonite pastor. But for some reason, he had drifted away from God. And he, as he's writing this book on David and Goliath, he realizes that the book has become for him a spiritual journey. And he finishes the book up with two stories about people of faith. One of them was André Trocmé. André was the priest of a small town called La Chambon in the mountains of France during World War II. Huguenots, Protestants in a Catholic country. The Germans had conquered the north, and the French south surrendered without combat, and they established leadership down in Vichy, France. And the Vichy put some instructions out of what would happen, and Trocmé had a sermon that he, upon the announcements of what was going to happen out of Vichy, and he said, "We will comply with the law of the land where it's consistent with the gospel. However, at those times when we believe that what has come out of Vichy instructs us to do something and it's inconsistent with the gospel, we will quietly not comply." He was holding up to the people of La Chambon. 1-2. 1-2. The Vichy showed up one day to try to figure out what was going on in La Chambon. The school that Trocmé was the headmaster, he was a priest, but they also had a school they ran. And the school in 1940 had 12 kids in it. In 1944, it had 300 kids in it. 300. They came in to sort of try to figure out what was going on. And the students in the school wrote the following note to the Vichy authority. "We feel obliged to tell you that there are among us a certain number of Jews, but we make no distinction between Jews and non-Jews. It is contrary to the gospel teaching." 1-2. 1-2. "If our comrades whose only fault is to be born another religion, receive the order to let themselves be deported or even examined, they would disobey the order received, and we would try to hide them as best we could." Nothing happened. People weren't rounded up and arrested. They spoke the truth to power. Trocmé did serve a little bit of time in a jail somewhere, but it continued on. It was just too much trouble for the Vichy to be able to round up the whole village and cart them off somewhere. They spoke the truth to power. Martin Luther King, tomorrow is a day that we stop and remember his birth. He got put in jail in the South, 1963. And some people in the church called him an extremist. He writes, "So I was initially disappointed at being categorized as an extremist. As I continued to think about the matter, I gradually gained a measure of satisfaction from the label." Was not Jesus an extremist for love? "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Was not Amos an extremist for justice? "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Was not Paul an extremist for the Christian gospel? "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Was not Martin Luther an extremist? Was not Abraham Lincoln an extremist? Was not Thomas Jefferson an extremist? So the question is not whether we will be extremists, but what kind of extremists we will be. Will we be extremists for hate or for love? One, two. One, two. I would invite us to go deeper. I would invite us to use this opportunity that I've had today to talk to you for 25 minutes or so about what the gospel says and how we might end up using that as a weapon. And I would say to you that until we engage in a regular, deep, systematic, thorough study of the scriptures, it's hard for us to sometimes not get to a place where we do exactly what it is that that young lady turned around to her opponent and said, "You don't know the first thing about love. This is not a weapon." The lens that I'm going to try and use is this idea that my grandmother gave me. This idea of the fact that the gospel is a blessing. This idea of the fact that it calls us to a higher place. I'm going to try to use my 3.5 years of Master's in Divinity study and 2 years of getting a doctorate in ministry to be able to understand the context of the words. I'm going to try and be able to follow what Jesus says in this book and remind myself over and over and over again that Jesus invites us to use a 1-2, 1-2, 1-2 around the idea of love and loving those that are around us. I read about Trochme, and I'm humbled. I read the words of King, and I'm humbled. I'm in the presence of our Boy Scout leaders here at Hilltop, and I'm humbled to the point of tears. You should be proud of them. I am proud to be the pastor of such a church. So the question comes back, are we hypocrites? Sometimes. And you know what? The young adults of this world will forgive us as long as we at least acknowledge that we are, that we've all fallen short of God's grace. Are we judgmental? Sometimes. Maybe sometimes we're judgmental because we're not on the same page as to what our worldview is. Lean into that conversation. Lean into the idea of having a conversation about what inspires you. What your worldview is shaped by. I hope everyone here's worldview is shaped by this book. But it's a complicated book. It's a complicated book. So we need some lens by which to understand it. Help us to get this 1-2, 1-2 kind of question. The Southern Church, prior to the Civil War, justified slavery. I think under any standard of a 1-2, 1-2, they were not getting it. They were using the gospel in a very flawed manner. The German National Church in World War II justified Hitler's leadership. They justified the imprisonment of Jews. They justified almost everything that the German army, the German leadership did. I don't think they were operating off of a very good principle. I'm not sure what their lens was, but that book, as interpreted by that, I think fails any kind of 1-2, 1-2 test. Dr. King lamented painfully what it is that the church failed to do during the civil rights movement. lamented the fact that we seemed to have a flawed understanding of what justice was all about. And he was hoping that we would join him in his quest. We did not. By any standard, most of the Southern Church on a 1-2-1-2-1-2 question chose the blurred solution in almost everything they did. The United Methodist Church right now says that homosexuality is inconsistent with a Christian lifestyle. It says that we shall give no money to gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender causes. It says that all their pastors, if they are gay, must be celibate. I don't know where we are on this. I don't know how we got here. I don't know what caused us to do that. But I'm slowly getting to a place where the United Methodist Church and I on this particular issue are no longer on the same page. Hasn't happened overnight. It's happened slowly over time. But I've gotten to a place where if the students of Hilltop were to write a note to the authorities of the day, I would hope it would come something like this. We feel obliged to tell you that there are among us a certain number of homosexuals. But we make no distinction between hetero and homosexuals. It is contrary to the gospel teaching. If our comrades whose only fault is to be born into another sexual orientation receive the order to let themselves be deported, even examined, they would disobey the order received. And we would try to love them and care for them and nurture them in the best way possible. I think we already do. I think we already do that. Our Boy Scout leaders, 1 year ago, quietly modeled for us exactly those words. You should be proud. You should be proud to be part of a church that believes that and sees that. Let us be in an attitude of prayer. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom known secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.